Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John. That's the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And as you're turning to 1 John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you, because especially at the beginning of the sermon, there are several passages of Scripture that I'd like for us to look at together. So you might want to keep your Bible handy. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word, please join with me in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and about how to live a life pleasing to you. But we do confess, Lord, that sin sometimes clouds our minds and our hearts and prevents us from understanding your word and doing what it says. So now we pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us here. We pray that you would be with me, and in spite of my sin, that you would make me to be a faithful preacher and expositor of your word. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would be with all those who hear, so that they might become better disciples of Jesus through the reading and the preaching of your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a guidance counselor. And a young man, maybe aged 18 or 19 years old, comes to you, and he wants some counsel about what he should pursue as his calling in life, what his vocation should be. And he says to you, you know, I think I would like to be a farmer, but I don't like the soil, and I don't like dirt, and I don't like the smell of animals, and I have hay fever, so I don't like being outside very much. You might say to someone like that, well, you might consider some other calling, because being a farmer involves being involved with the soil and with animals and with the dirt and being outside a lot. And then that young man might say to you, well, how about this? How about I go to school in order to become a surgeon? But there's a problem. I don't like the sight of blood very much. And I don't like the idea of cutting into people. That fills me with the heebie-jeebies. I just don't like it at all. You might say to that person, well, being a surgeon involves being with blood and cutting in to people. If you don't like those sort of things, if you don't like having that in your life, you may want to consider another calling. Well, let's suppose that that young man said, well, you know, I don't know what to do with my life, but for now I'm going to join the Boy Scouts. But there's a problem, because even though I want to be a Boy Scout, I don't like those merit badges. I don't like that whole idea. I don't like doing that. I don't like being around other Boy Scouts at the troop meetings, at the den meetings, and that sort of thing. And you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, how could you want to be a Boy Scout if that's the case? Because being a Boy Scout means surrounding yourself with other Boy Scouts and being involved in earning merit badges. How could you want to be a Boy Scout? Well, in the same way, a lot of people think becoming a Christian would be a really good idea because, after all, Christians get to go to church. They get to be part of a church. They get to go to heaven when they die. But at the same time, they don't like the idea of living a righteous life. But the Scripture teaches us that in order for us to become Christians, we must pursue righteousness. We must seek righteousness. We must want to have righteousness in our life. We must want to have it to be a part of us. And if we don't want that, then we need to consider becoming something else instead. Because being a Christian means practicing righteousness in our lives. As we see from the scripture passage this afternoon, since we are now the children of God because of Christ, we must do what is right. I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon. First of all, we must recognize and realize that this world that we live in is divided into two kinds of people. There are two groups of people in the world. The first group is the children of the devil, and the second group is the children of God. Everybody who has ever lived in this world and who lives in it now is either a child of the devil or a child of God. And we learn something about the children of the devil in our passage this afternoon, because at the beginning of verse 8, we read these words: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then in verse 10 we read, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The scripture says that the children of God practice righteousness. Now, what does it mean? What do we mean when we use that word righteousness? You know, the Bible talks about it constantly, and we need to have in our minds, if we're to understand the Bible, what righteousness is. You have heard me on other occasions when I preached define that term righteousness, but I want to do it again for you this afternoon. Righteousness is conformity to God's perfect standard of morality as it is revealed in the law, and as we practice it in thought, speech, and behavior. Let me say that again. Righteousness is conformity to God's perfect standard of morality as revealed in the law. And we practice it by the things that we think, by the things that we say, and by the things that we do. That is what righteousness is. Sin, on the other hand, is the opposite of righteousness. We read the definition of sin, probably the best definition of sin that I can think of in the Bible, in verse 4 of this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the kind of law that's being talked about here, of course, is the law of God. And sin is lawlessness. The Greek term is anomia. Anomia means law. A means without. So sin is literally without the law of God. Anything that you think or anything that you say or anything that you do that is in any way contrary to the law of God is a sin in God's sight. Now, the devil persuades people to join him in his work of sin. And I've got several passages I would like for us to look at that tells us a little bit about the work of the devil. Remember, the scripture tells us in this passage that Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. So in order for us to really appreciate what Jesus Christ came to do on our behalf, we need to understand something about what it is that the devil does. What are the works of the devil? Well, the first passage that will help us in this connection, I think, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. This is a wonderful passage because in it, Paul is giving some instructions to Timothy and talking to Timothy about what it is that a good preacher of the gospel, a good minister of the gospel does. And this is what he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. But what I especially want you to notice is verse 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So notice what it says in verse 26. It says the devil ensnares people. He captures people. He traps them. So what? So that they will do his will. The devil is God's adversary. And he wants other people to be God's adversaries too. He wants us to be God's adversaries. And so what does he do? He tries to ensnare us. He tries to trap us so that we will do his will and be adversaries of God. And that, of course, means that we, if we are, in fact, ensnared by the devil, will be sinners. We will violate God's law. There's another wonderful passage that talks about this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You know, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And, of course, the beginning that he's talking about is the beginning of everything, the beginning of the world in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we read about how God murdered, in a sense, the human race. He led them to sin against God, and as we all know, the wages of sin is death. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read about how exactly the devil did this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent, of course, the serpent is the mouthpiece of Satan. Satan is speaking through the serpent in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And this is what we read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice what the devil is doing through the serpent in verse 1 of the passage. He is putting God's word into doubt. He is putting God's word into doubt. Did God actually say what you think he said? The devil still does that. That's how he ensnares people. That's how he traps people. You and I are called upon to believe God. No matter what God tells us, we are called to believe what he says, and we are called to submit ourselves to God's word and to be obedient to it. And the devil says, not so fast. Did God really say that? That's what we read in verse 1 of the passage. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. See, in verse 4, first of all, in verse 1, the devil throws doubt on God's word. But then when you come to verse 4, the devil actually outright denies the truth of God's word. He calls, in effect, God a liar, and his word is not to be trusted as far as the devil is concerned. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The rest, of course, is history. Adam and Eve believed the devil. They aligned themselves with him. They put themselves on the devil's side and against God when they disbelieved God's word, so that they did the will of the devil. They were ensnared, captured by him. And of course, this is the state that the world is in today. The devil continues to be a deceiver, a liar, a murderer of people by throwing doubt on God's word. He causes people to disbelieve the good news that we can be forgiven through faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul discusses the situation that unbelievers are in. And he says this, in their case, that is the case of unbelievers, people who do not believe the gospel, people who have not yet received forgiveness through faith in Christ, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so you see, the devil is still very much at work in our day and age. Not only did he lead our first parents astray, not only did he capture them, but he continues to hold people captive by causing them to be blind, by lying to them about the gospel of the glory of Christ. And this, of course, explains many of the conversations that you and I have had. Haven't all of us at one time or another spoken to perfectly rational, perfectly intelligent people, smart people, about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then they look at us like they don't understand what it is that we're talking about, how the promises are too good to be true. Haven't we been in situations when we have tried to witness to people about the gospel and they have disbelieved what we've said? They disbelieved the word of God? Perfectly intelligent, perfectly rational people? I know I've had that experience. Now, why is that? How do you explain that? Well, the Bible explains it. The Bible says that the devil has blinded such a people. Now, that doesn't mean that they have an excuse. The Bible never says, well, the devil made you do something, and therefore I'm going to overlook it. God never says anything like that. People are still accountable for their actions. They're still responsible to God for the decisions that they make, for the choices that they make. But the devil, nevertheless, is a very real influence in their lives. And so many of the conversations we've had can be explained by the fact that the devil has blinded the people we're talking to. And not only, by the way, does it explain some of the conversations that we've had, it explains in particular one conversation that Jesus Christ himself had. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44. And here in this passage, I would like for you to see not only how the devil deceives people, but also how Jesus himself confirms what I said earlier when I said the world is divided between the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice what he says, John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44. Jesus is speaking. And he says, he's speaking to the Jews, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. In other words, I know that you're the physical descendants of Abraham. That's why you're Jews, or consider yourself Jews. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain himself. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. After all, Abraham put his faith in Jesus Christ, even before Jesus came into this world. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You notice what Jesus said about the Jews. He said, you are the children of the devil. Maybe you and I would not talk that way. Maybe we wouldn't say that was a very polite thing to say. You know, there was something discourteous about that. But there wasn't anything impolite about what Jesus said. There wasn't anything discourteous about it. Jesus said what needed to be said. He said what was true. They were the children of the devil, and they showed that they were the children of the devil by the way they reacted to Jesus Christ and the way they wanted to kill him. And so you and I must never minimize the devil. We must not minimize his work, his power, his influence in the world. You know, the scripture says that your adversary, the devil, looks for souls to devour. That's still true. I've heard people say, well, you know, even though the scripture says that the devil is a lion looking for souls to devour, he's a toothless lion. Well, as I read the Bible, I don't get that impression at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not that we should be afraid of the devil. We're not afraid of the devil because we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that he protects us. But nevertheless, we must take him seriously. I like to think of it as something akin to electricity. I'm not afraid of electricity, but I have a great deal of respect for it. I know what it can do, so I don't stand underneath a tall tree during a thunderstorm. I don't stick my fork in the electrical outlet at my home. I don't take the covering off the circuit breaker and start pulling out the wires when the electricity is still on. I don't do foolish things, but I'm not afraid of electricity, because I know electricity is under control. In the same way, you and I need to be aware of the devil. We need to be aware of the power and the influence that he can have. We need to take whatever measures are necessary to protect us from those influences. But at the same time, we're not afraid. We respect his power, but we trust Christ to keep us safe. And that brings me to the solution I wanted to show you from the problem that each one of us faces, which is that Jesus Christ destroys the devil's work. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read these words. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. How is it that Jesus Christ destroys the devil's work? How is it that he has this victory over the devil? Well, simply put, it is his death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ was and is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. But at a certain point in history, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus became a man. And as a man, he lived a perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life. He's the only man, woman, or child who ever lived such a life. But he died on the cross of Calvary. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Right now, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the scripture says, Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he died not for his own sins, because he had no sins. Rather, he died for our sins. He took our place on the cross. He took on himself the punishment and the penalty that we deserved and always will deserve for our sins, so that those sins are paid for. But the Bible also says, in this very passage of Scripture, that Jesus Christ came for another reason. He came in order to destroy the devil's work. You see, unless Jesus Christ had come into this world, unless he had died for our sins in order to set us free, unless he had done these things, you and I would have continued to be the devil's captives. We would have continued to be ensnared and trapped by him. There would have been no way out. But Jesus Christ won a great victory on the cross of Calvary and at his resurrection over the devil and over the demons. Jesus Christ won a great victory over the kingdom of evil. But the good news of the gospel is that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that victory is not only Jesus's, but it is also ours. We share in that victory. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. We have mystical union with him. We have communion and fellowship with him, so that what he has gained by his death on the cross, what he has accomplished in his redeeming work, also becomes our possession. He gives it to us as a free gift, so that his victory over the devil becomes our victory over the devil. His victory over the demons becomes our victory over the demons. His victory over the kingdom of evil becomes our victory over the kingdom of evil. We share in that victory. You know, there's a wonderful passage in Mark chapter 3, as well as in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus Christ compares himself to a robber. He says, now, what does a robber do? I'm paraphrasing what he said now. Well, he said, what does a robber do if he was to break into a man's house in order to steal his possessions? Well, the first thing the robber has to do is to tie up the strong man, the owner of that house. And then, of course, the robber can come in and take whatever he wants. Jesus Christ said that that's what Jesus himself does for us. Jesus first tied up the strong man, that is, the devil. He put him under his own authority so that Jesus Christ could break into the kingdom of the devil, to the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness, and take whatever he wanted. And what he wanted, of course, was you and me and everybody else who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his name. We have been set free because Jesus Christ first tied up the devil through his death on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. So what does this mean? This means we must, first of all, put our trust in Jesus Christ. We must have faith in him. He is the one who rescued us. He is the one who saved us from the devil. We must not trust in ourselves. You and I, in no sense of the word, were powerful enough to overcome the devil in our own strength. There is no way that we could be strong enough, that we could be energetic enough, that we could be wise enough, that we could be spiritual enough in and of ourselves to overcome the devil. There's no way we could do that. Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have this victory over the devil. Now, I should point out that the victory over the devil, as we experience it in our everyday lives, is not complete in this life. There's nothing wrong with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is complete, it is full, and it is abundant all by itself. But as you and I receive that saving work, it is not complete. It is not everything that we could wish it to be. And so, even though Jesus' victory over the devil was complete, our victory, at least in this life — things will be different when we die, but at least in this life, our victory over the devil is not complete. And that is why passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which we looked at just a few minutes ago, remind us that we are to put on the full armor of God, that we are to recognize ourselves as soldiers, as combatants in this great warfare that we have against the devil. We must not be slack, even for a moment. We must not take anything for granted. We must never be complacent as we fight the devil every day of our lives. You and I do not have the right to lay down our arms, to surrender to him in any way, because Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief. And in this battle, he says we must continue it until the very day that we die. On that day, he will give us rest. But until then, we must continue to fight the devil. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer what we pray. Because the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray and deliver us from evil. It's very interesting what some translations of the Bible say in that passage. Because translations like the New International Version, like the New King James Version, teach us to pray, not deliver us from evil, but to pray, deliver us from the evil one, Satan, in other words. And by the way, that's a perfectly acceptable translation of the original Greek in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. If you have the English Standard Version of the Bible, which I know some of you do, you can see this in the margin. We ought to pray, deliver us from evil, recognizing at the same time that the original Greek could just as easily say and teach us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Every day is a battle. Every day we must trust in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his power to deliver us from Satan. That brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this afternoon. Since we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we must stop sinning against God. This is what the scripture teaches us in verse 9 of the passage. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus taught Nicodemus that unless he was born again, there was no way for him to enter into the kingdom of God, and there was no way for him to even see the kingdom of God. Each one of us must be born again. And as we consider this aspect of God's word, as we consider the necessity, the need that we have of being born again, it's important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about this new birth, this being born again. Theologians call this new birth, this being born again, regeneration. The first time we are born, we are generated. When we are born again, we are regenerated. In John chapter 3, regeneration brings us into the kingdom of God. But in this passage, in 1 John chapter 3, the scripture gives us a slightly different aspect of this work of regeneration, because it teaches us that regeneration brings us out of the kingdom of the devil and brings us into the kingdom of God. Regeneration brings us out of a life in which we are the children of the devil and into a life in which we are the adopted children of God. This regeneration, this being born again, according to 1 John chapter 3, brings us out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness. The Holy Spirit, having caused us to be born again, then abides with us. It's important for us to realize this. The Holy Spirit doesn't just cause us to be born again and then leave us alone. That doesn't happen. God himself said, I will be with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the Holy Spirit, having caused us to be born again, you see, abides with us. He stays with us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He continues to dwell in us. Now remember who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. Whatever you say about God in general is true about the Holy Spirit in particular. So that means that the Holy Spirit is infinite in power. It is not possible. It is not possible that the Holy Spirit, whose primary characteristic is holiness, that's why we call him holy, it is not possible that the Holy Spirit could abide in us and not make a real difference in the way that we live our lives. If we are, in fact, born again by the Holy Spirit, and if, in fact, the Holy Spirit continues to live in us, if he continues to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit will make a significant transformation in our lives. He will change the way that we live. Before, we acted like the children of the devil, because that's what we were. Now, after the Holy Spirit comes into us, we act like the children of God, because that's what we are. Before, we were under the power of the devil. He was our father. He was our master. We were his slaves. We were his servants. Now the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. We are under the power of God. God is our master. God is our father. We are God's servants. We are God's children. We are God's slaves. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, just before the passage we looked at earlier. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are free from sin. We are free from the devil. But we are the servants and the children and the slaves of God. You see, everybody's a slave to something, friends. Everybody serves somebody or something. It's just a question of who it is that you serve. Who it is that is your master? Who it is that you are enslaved to? You and I, by God's grace, because the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again, to be made alive to righteousness, because he has made us to be God's children. We are now mastered by God himself. And so that means, of course, since the Holy Spirit makes such a difference in the people of God, since it makes such a difference in the people of God, the way that we live tells us who it is that we belong to. There's a wonderful verse, it's verse 10 in this passage. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, the scripture teaches us that we could tell who are the children of God and who the children of the devil are by the way that they live their lives. Pastors, at least in my experience, are primarily concerned. I've never talked to Marcus about this, so I don't know how he feels. Pastors, at least in my experience, are primarily concerned about two groups of people. First of all, there are the people who think they are Christians, but are really not. And then, on the other hand, there are people who really are Christians, but don't think they are. There are people who think they are Christians, but are really not. And then there are people who really are Christians, but don't think they are, or at least in some doubt about it. Let me talk about both of those groups for just a moment. There are people who think they are Christians, but are really not. And the reason they think that is because they think being a Christian is so easy. They think all you do is make a decision for Christ, and then you're in. You're saved. And they think nobody can ever take that away from them. Pastors call this easy believism. People believe that the Christian life is an easy thing. But Jesus taught us in his word that the cost of being a disciple of Christ is very high. It costs us everything that we are and everything that we do, because we give it all to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means not only putting our faith in Christ, as our Savior, but also putting our faith in Christ as our Lord. It means recognizing the mastery and the sovereignty that God and His Son have over us and over every aspect of our lives. It means that we seek to live a life of righteousness, and it means we seek to repent of our sins and to leave those sins behind. And anybody who thinks that easy has never really tried it. It's hard to live a life of righteousness. It's hard to turn your back on the devil and all of the suggestions and temptations that he makes to you, but yet that is exactly what we must do if we are to become Christians. On the other hand, there are people who really are Christians, but aren't sure. They have doubts about whether they really stand in a state of grace or not. They have doubts about whether they really are the children of God. But the Bible tells us in this passage that anyone who practices righteousness is, in fact, a child of God. So that means that you and I can look at our own lives, and we can look at the lives of the people around us, and we can see whether they practice righteousness or not. And on that basis, we can make a determination about whether they really are the children of God or the children of the devil. I can look at my own life, and I can say, look what difference God has made in my life. Look how He has changed me. Look how He has given me a love for His law, a love for His word, and a love for His people. And I can see those changes, and I can say, I'm not capable of making those changes myself. It's only God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit in me that could have made those changes. Therefore, I know that I'm a Christian. You can do that as well. If you are a Christian, you have left a life of sin behind, and you have embarked on a journey of righteousness. You are seeking to live a life pleasing to God. And when you look at the differences that God has made in your life, if you look at the way He has enabled you to practice righteousness on a day-to-day level, then you can safely come to the conclusion that you really are one of God's children, and that the promises that God makes to all of His children are also promises that you can take to heart as well. Now, I want to be clear about something. It's very important that you understand this point, and it's a point, frankly, that may be a little bit confusing to you if you look at some of the other versions of the Bible, like the New International Version and the New King James Version and the King James Version in 1 John chapter 3. I really like the English Standard Version in 1 John chapter 3 because it keeps using the word practice, those who practice righteousness, those who keep on sinning. If you look at some of the other versions of the Bible, it gives very absolute terms in the way that it talks about the children of the devil and the children of God. It's, you know, if you look at 1 John chapter 3 and some other versions of the Bible, you may come away with the impression that Christians have to be perfect, that they can never sin in this life, because if they do, that shows that they are the children of the devil. Be careful not to make that mistake. The Bible says that as long as we are in the flesh, we will always struggle with sin. We will always struggle with the devil. And every day will be a spiritual battle to defeat the sin of the world and the devil that surround us. So we can never be perfect until the day that we die. One of the beautiful things about dying is that when we die, we will finally leave the struggle behind, and we will be triumphant over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they can no longer cause us any trial or any tribulation. But in the meantime, we, even though we are practicing righteousness, even though we have discontinued our life of sin, will sometimes backslide. We see this over and over again in the Scripture. Think of King David, for example. Here's a man who committed adultery with another man's wife and then caused that man to be killed in battle. Well, think of Peter, for example, who denied the Lord not once, but twice on the day Jesus was betrayed. Or think of Abraham, for example, that great man of the faith, who gave away his wife twice. Or think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, about how he documents there his great struggles with sin. Think about how Paul had a falling out with John Mark. But having said all that, having said that there will be times when we backslide into sin, we must recognize what the Scripture says when it teaches us that we can never fall away from God's grace. God's grace is with us every minute of every day. And even though we may not be perfect, we recognize the fact that the domination of sin over us, the mastery that sin and the devil had over us, has been broken so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. I've heard some pastors compare it to World War II. On the day after the invasion, on D-Day, the strength of Nazi Germany had been broken, and there was no possibility that Germany could ever have the power over Europe that it had had up to that point. But now, did D-Day mean that the war was over? Well, not exactly. Ahead was still the Battle of the Bulge. Ahead was still all the conflicts that raged from that point on. So there was still a struggle. There was still a battle. There was still a war that had to be fought. But D-Day, in fact, had broken the strength of Nazi Germany. In the same way, Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross, has won victory over the devil and over sin. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, the mastery, the domination, the dominance that the devil and sin had over us has been broken, so that we are able to be righteous children of God. The battle continues, but that mastery over the devil has been done away with. And so we see from the scripture passage this afternoon that the children of the devil practice sin and keep on sinning. Jesus destroys the work of the devil and sets us free. And now, since we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we stop sinning against God as an everyday way of life. There was a wonderful program on television back in the late 1960s, early 1970s. It was called The FBI. The good guy always won during that show. And it was a great show to grow up on. But if you watched the television show for any length of time, you noticed after a while there was something very odd about it. And what was odd about it was that in this show, the FBI, all of the cars on the show were manufactured by Ford. It was as if General Motors and Chrysler had been wiped off the face of the earth during this show, because all of the cars, whether they were driven by the villain or the good guy, or by the innocent bystander, or whatever, were all Fords. Now, once you got to the end of the program, you realized why that was the case, because at the end of the program, it listed Ford as the sponsor for that television program. And so Ford had a right to expect, I don't know why they wanted it to do it this way, but Ford had a right to expect that all of the cars in that television show would be Fords. Why? Because they owned that show. Because they bought it. Because they paid for it. In the same way, God has the right, because he has bought us, because he has paid for us through the blood of Christ, because he has redeemed us, has the right to expect that each one of us would seek to live a righteous life. There may be days when you feel like a Mustang. There may be days when you feel like a Pinto. But whatever else you are a Ford. In God's sight, he bought you, He paid for you. He redeemed you. He purchased you. He is your master. He is your Lord. Seek with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength to love Him, love your neighbor as yourself, obey the law of God, and practice righteousness in your lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You that through Jesus Christ, the power of the devil has been broken over us. And now we live for You. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we sin against You every day. And so we ask that You would forgive us for that. But we also ask, Lord, that not only as You have broken the guilt of our sins, we thank You also for breaking the power of sin over us and enabling us to live righteous lives. We pray that You enable us to do this more and more every day so that we might grow in grace. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.